I want to share with you, and if you're careful to note what happens on the pulpit, I've said before, when you see me carrying lots of books and two Bibles to the platform, you know that the stuff is heavy, not the books, but the sermon. And I want to share with you some things that are heavy, because God's people carry some heavy, heavy burdens. And I've become aware, once again, as waves of grief and problems come over people of the congregation, that our congregation does have a number of serious problems and difficulties that people face. And those things are to be taken seriously. Life is serious. Life is unfair. I think as believers we need to face that head on. I want to begin today a series of messages, three messages on Job. As we look at Job, we're going to see some of the seriousness of his problems and then reflect on our own and try to come to some conclusions. Now, since I'm beginning this today, I will not end it today. So as you leave, I trust that you will leave a little bit frustrated, because I'm not going to give you the whole smattering right now. I'm going to give you a part of it. I want to stimulate your thoughts to think. Serious thoughts, thoughts that perhaps have filtered through your mind at hours of great difficulty and grief, thoughts that you have about God, thoughts that you have that trouble you. I think we need to read those. We need to understand those. We need to share those together. We're going to be looking this morning at the story of Job. I've divided these messages into three parts, which I could have given to you in one, but it would take too long. First of all, Job's fate. And that's what we deal with today. Job's fate. Then the next time, Job's faith. And the final time, Job's feelings. All three of those are very serious aspects of what Job went through. And we all will go through sometime in our lives things similar to what Job went through. Hopefully not as severe. But sometimes they feel that severe. I want you to open your Bibles with me to Job chapter 1. As we consider this morning Job's fate. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and large numbers of servants. God is so good. And he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of fasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. He was very spiritual, very religious. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Another translation puts it this way, "Have you been eyeing my servant Job? There is none like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that the flocks and the herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Satan went out of the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. And they put servants to the sword, and I was the only one who has escaped to tell you." Perhaps Job responded, "I can handle that." And while they were still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I only am the one who escaped to tell you." And Job probably responded, "I can handle that." And while he was speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Perhaps Job thought the third time, "I can handle that." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, and it collapsed on them. They are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Chapter 2 brings us to the final part of Job's trials. If that wasn't enough, Job did not sin. In chapter 2, we read concerning Satan's second visit to the throne of God. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. He still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to his face, to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then. He's in your hands. But you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores and the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And his wife, that's perhaps the sixth trial, his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We could go home right now because we've learned from your word. Your word instructs, your word teaches, your word builds us up. I thank you for the story of Job. I'm sorry that Job had to go through it, but it stands as an example to us. We ask that we would learn something from it, Lord, so that when we face trials, we won't come crashing down with the house. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever faced tragedy? I mean, really faced tragedy close up? A funeral was held. Mrs. Harry Rosenberg watched dry-eyed as her son was buried. He had died on his 16th birthday. Pamela Enstrom, wearing a blue and white gingham dress, a gift from her daughter, had died that day. It was her 18th birthday. The victims also included two twins, Charlene and Shireen. They were 18. And so it was in Yuba City, California, 1976, in June of that year, as 15,000 citizens mourned their dead. A bus bearing 53 members of the local high school choir and chaperone Christina Estabrook had ripped through a 72-foot guardrail as it turned onto an exit ramp. The bus plunged 21 feet to the ground. It landed on its top, wheels spinning and roof crushed down to the seats. Blood dripped on the scattered sheets of choir music. "I heard someone scream, 'Oh, my God,' from the front of the bus," sobbed Kim Kenyon, 16 years old, a girlfriend who was killed, whose girlfriend was killed in the seat beside him. Added Perry Martin, 18, the choir's chief tenor. "Everything was a tangle of weeping and moaning and scattering of arms and legs. The final total, 29 dead, 25 injured. We look at stories like that, and because they're close to us, they hit harder than the story of Job. And yet almost every day we can read in the newspaper, or if you watch certain news channels, you will see repeated adventure after adventure of tragedy. Tragedy striking innocent people, people that did nothing wrong, people who deserved no punishment, who are cruelly wiped out of this life. And after it's all said and done and the dust settles and the funerals are over, people are left to ask those questions that plague all of humanity. Why? Why me? How? Why in such a way as this? Why does God allow or even cause these tragedies? A researcher in 1957 did some experiments in psychology at Johns Hopkins University. He decided to test rats to see how they would respond to stress and crisis. And though it was a very cruel experiment, he did it to prove what happens to people. He took two rats and he dropped the first rat into a tank of warm water. Now, rats are pretty good swimmers. And this rat was dropped into that warm water and it struggled and paddled for 60 hours before finally succumbing to the water and drowning. The second rat he decided to do differently. He took the rat in his hands, and he squeezed it as tight as he could without extinguishing its life. He held it by the throat until it got the message, and it stopped its shaking and it gave up. And then he took that rat and dropped it in the same warm water. That rat lasted less than 30 seconds because he had already given up hope of life. The experiment was cruel, and yet sometimes as we see these events of life, don't we look at God in such a way and say, God, what are you doing? Why are you taking creation like this and taking people that are called by your name and squeezing the life out of them and holding them over that vat of water and seemingly tormenting them and then letting them die? Why, God? And Job experienced that same kind of questioning, that same kind of anger toward deity and saying, Lord, that's not fair. It's not right. I don't understand it at all. Job was a man of God, a man of integrity. He was more spiritual than any of us. He was more godly in his lifestyle than any of us who live in this dispensation of grace. And yet when trials came and bombarded him, he asked the same questions that we ask. God never criticized him for the questions. God did not condemn him for asking, nor for being angry. What was God doing in suffering? Does God reach down and slightly twist the wheels of school buses so that they careen off of the streets into guardrails? Does he draw with a red pencil a line through a map where a hurricane should strike and pinpoint a house and say this one shall be destroyed and that one shall not, and this baby of 6 years old shall die and that one shall not? Does God play hopscotch with people? Have you ever asked those questions? You may respond. I want you to respond. Have you ever asked those questions? I have. Now it's okay to say yes. All right. We all ask those questions if we have gone through great stresses. And some of you, I know, are going through the most traumatic experiences of your life. I hope they're the most traumatic, that you don't have to experience anything any worse. But right now, your mind is swimming with the same questions, the same feelings, the same hurt of Job, and looking to God and saying, why, Lord? Why my brother? Why my sister, my father, my mother? Why these? And why did you take them in this way? How do we understand the problem of suffering? Job goes beyond just the questioning. And he begins to wonder. And he asks the question, is God a sadist? In Job chapter 9 and verse 23, as he's giving his dialogue or his monologue on this subject, he makes the statement, will God laugh at the innocent when they suffer? Is God out there manipulating the strings of life and tormenting people? And then he sits back and says, aha, isn't this a great time? Isn't this fun? No. God is not a sadist. We all must face the problem of suffering. But we need to come to the right conclusions. And I think there are some strong delusions in our mind, especially in our age of prosperity. We look at suffering and we see it through the eyes of people who wear tinted glasses, rose-colored glasses. Our society has protected us from all that is reality of life. There are not too many of you that have seen anyone die. There are not too many of you that have been faced with tragedy at point-blank range. I dare say that most of the young people here have probably not even visited a casket of someone that was close to them because we're protected. And so we go through life with this veil and these rose-colored glasses thinking that life is nice, life is blessed, life is wonderful. And we even sing the songs about the wonderfulness of life because we wear those glasses. We sang it this morning. God is so good. He's so good to me. We come to our evening service and we share testimonies, and usually, and rightfully so, our testimony is about the wonderful things God has done for us. Oh, the Lord blessed me today. I got a brand new car. Praise the Lord. Wonderful. God is so good. I praise the Lord because I was sick and the Lord healed me. Well, praise the Lord. God is so good. But what about when you come in the congregation and you're still sick and God hasn't healed you? And when your car isn't a new one and it just broke down and is going to cost you $700? Do you still come into the sanctuary and say, God is so good? Or do you change and say, not so good? At least not to me. Do you see what we do in our society? We connect our own personal experience with the goodness of God. God is good if he treats me well. God is good if I have all goodness. God is good if I have my health, if I have my family, I have my wealth, I have everything that I need. God is so good. But let all those things be taken away from us. And what song do we sing? Why me, Lord? What have I ever done? Isn't it right? We do it. We do it all the time. And Job went through that experience of having everything pulled out from under him. In a moment, God said, let it happen because my servant doesn't depend on my goodness as experience. He depends on my goodness because I am good and he knows it. And that was Job's experience. He went through those trials. He went through the tribulation. He went through all the feelings of suicide. Feelings of wishing he had never been born. Feelings of wanting to stand before God and argue his case and say, Lord, it's not fair. You're treating me cruelly. I did nothing wrong. Feelings of anxiety. Feelings of hatred for his friends who counseled him that he was wrong. Job went through all of those things. But as it comes through the end, Job comes to rock solid bottom. And he said, God is good. Life is unfair, but God is good. I think all of us need to change our view on life, myself included. Often we begin to think that God is created because we are born again believers, children of God. He has created a utopia or a paradise for us here on earth. And because we have some promises and because we have riches stored up in glory for us, we can just claim it. Or name it and claim it, and it's ours. And that's not the way life is. God told us in the beginning that when God created the heavens and the earth, it was very good. But then Adam sinned. And God had to curse the earth and bring on it the conclusion of the matter. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. the wages of sin is what? Death. And so on all this globe, on the world itself, the wages of sin is death. Plants die, trees burn down, the earth quakes, mountains crumble, lightning strikes, storms devastate, waves roar. All of these things are out of their way because of sin that came into the world. And God loosed that because of sin. Man brought it on himself. And as we look at those things and we see the tragedies and the lightning striking and the disease ravishing the body, we begin to think, God is cruel. God is not just. Life is unfair. We blame God. When God told us in the beginning, it wasn't God's fault. It was our fault. For we have sinned and come short of His glory. And though Adam did it first, we have this funny idea. If we had been there, we wouldn't have done it. Come on, guys. Get with it. Your wife's the same as Eve. And you're the same as Adam. And so am I. If Adam didn't blow it, the next one would have. And if he didn't blow it, guaranteed in our generation, we would have blown it. And God would have had to bring the death penalty upon this earth, and everything would be out of sorts, and pain and suffering and all the rest that is here would be here. We look at the globe, we need to see that this earth is under a curse. And God has not redeemed us out of the curse of the world. He has redeemed us from the curse. That means someday He's going to take us out of this cursed earth and put us in a place called paradise, His kingdom. Wouldn't it be interesting if God would create for us our own utopia here? Listen to what it would be like. No one could ever injure anyone else. A murderous knife would turn into paper, and his bullets into bubbles of air. A bank safe robbed of millions of dollars would miraculously become filled with another $1 million. Fraud, deceit, conspiracy, and treason would somehow always leave the fabric of society undamaged. Again, no one would ever be injured in an accident. No mountain climber would ever fall from his mountaintop. No steeplejack would ever fall. The child playing would fall very gradually and land softly. The reckless driver would never meet with his disaster. There would be no need for work, no need to be concerned about anyone else. We could all live in our eternal individual bliss. God hasn't created the world that way, and rightfully so. He has created this world, and He has condemned this world. And He has told every one of us not to get too fixed right here. Do you remember those scripture passages? Remember the Beatitudes as we went through them? The Sermon on the Mount, and how Jesus said, don't get attached to this world, its goods, its affections, because your life is not here. It is up there, and I'm going to take you out of this world. I'm going to rescue you from this world someday. So don't get too attached. And yet we in our society get so attached. We cling to things. We cling to all that's wealth and prosperity and health. And we say, God, this is ours. Don't take it away from me. But there are times that God needs to take it away. So we put our thoughts back on heaven. I look around the congregation this morning. And I wonder how many of you, how many of us, are really aspiring for heaven. How many would like to go to heaven right now? You really wouldn't. You really wouldn't. You're lying. Because to go to heaven right now, you're going to have to die. How many of you want to die right now? Some of you do. All right. I believe that. But you don't want to go through the pain of it. You don't want to go through the suffering of it. And so we've got this contradiction in our minds. We say, oh, Lord, I long to be with you. Please take me home. And something bad happens. We get cancer and we say, oh, Lord, why me? Why you? You asked for it. You said, Lord, take me home. I'm tired of this old world. And now it comes on you and say, oh, God, why? What's the matter with you? Why are you picking on me? But even if we have never cried out for death, we know that death is to come and that we are not permanently resident here on this earth. We are here just for a time of pilgrimage. Some of you will reach 80 years old. Some of you already have. Some of you will reach 90, and a few of you God help you, will reach 100. And yet you will have to leave this place through suffering of death so that we can say, in fact, we are still under the condemnation of this earth. God said this earth, yes, it is good, and the earth is filled with His glory, and there are good things around us. Thank God for the trees and the way they change colors, and that some people can see it and some can't. Thank God for the way God created all of His creation so that we could enjoy it. But God said there is coming a day that He will wrap it up, and He is going to destroy this earth with a great fire. And the elements themselves will melt with a fervent heat. Does that mean God is no longer good? No. God's goodness is not attached to our personal experience. God's goodness is His character. He never changes. Our circumstances change from day to day, but He never changes. Most of us live our lives asking the wrong questions when we go through suffering. Job started that direction and then ended with the right question. The wrong question is, why? We ask, why me? Why this? Why him? Why her? Why not someone else? Why didn't I get any deliverance, Lord? Why didn't you heal me? Why didn't you protect me? Why? What did I ever do? It's the wrong question. And God comes to Job at the end of all of his trials. And in a long monologue, God delivers a lecture to him that, whew, it ought to bowl anybody over. God says, where were you when I created everything? You're so wise, you want to know all the answers. Okay, do you have some physical answers for this universe? Where did the snow come from? Do you know anything about it? How do I make the snowflakes? How can I design them all differently? Where does the lightning come from? Can you predict where it's coming from and how it's going and where it's going to land? Do you know all of those facts? And he goes through the whole list of all of God's marvelous creation. And God asks that question. Do you know? Do you want an answer of why for everything? Do you have an answer for these things? No, you don't. You see, God was saying, Job, you don't understand the minutest of finite items of this earth. How are you ever going to understand it if I explain spiritual things to you? If I give you the mysteries of life and death, you will still sit back and say, huh? I don't understand. God is saying, Job, you're asking the wrong question. The question that we ask should not be why, because there is no answer. Most of you that have had children have had those children grow, and Heidi's about the age that she will start to say, why? To everything that you say. And for every answer you give, there's another why. Why? 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 And there's no end to it. And you will, in exasperation, like all parents before you, say, don't ask why. Don't ever ask me why. Because there's no answer. And so it is with God. Why do we keep asking why, Lord? Why? Why? Even if He gave us the understanding of it. If He gave us the answer, we would still have the question, why? So the proper question is not why. The question is, well, yes, it has happened. Now what? Yes, the tragedy has stricken your home. What are you going to do with it? Yes, your goods have been taken away from you. Now what? Yes, you have been stricken with a disease that medicine says is terminal. Okay. Now what? The question should not be, why, Lord? The question is, what are you going to do with the situation? How are you going to react to it? What are you going to do about your relationship to God? Are you going to say, like Job's wife, I will curse God and die? Or are you going to say, though He slay me, yet will I serve Him. I will still trust Him, because God is good. This morning, some of you are wrestling with the wrong question. The question why does not have an answer. After our daughter died, I spent many months, a couple years, asking the question why. Why? Till I came to a place of brokenness, and the Lord said, don't ask why. If you stop asking why, you stop tormenting yourself. And you just say, it is. And God will fix it in the end. And someday I will stand before him and he will give me the why. But I suspect that when I stand before him, I'll be smart enough not to say why. The question is not why God allows it. The question is, what are you going to do with it? Life is unfair. Tragedies do happen to Christians as well as to the world. What will you do with your tragedy? Job did not allow that tragedy to redefine the character of God. In spite of his tragedy, he looked up to the Lord and said, Lord, I trust you. Even if the next tragedy is that you slay me. Notice he didn't say, let me die. Even if you allow me to die a horrible death, I will say, I trust you. Can you trust him this morning in that way? Job's fate was an illustration of all the tragedies that will come upon mankind. Now, all the tragedies, hopefully not as severe, will come upon you. Some of you will go through sickness to which there is no cure. You will die. All of us will go through that unless Jesus comes. Some of you will have experiences of great tragedy in your homes where a husband or wife leaves or a child disobeys and wanders out in the world and disappears. Others of you will have people that commit suicide and there's not a thing you can do about it. And we can ask why and we can cry and we need to go through that process. But ultimately we need to say it is. And God is good. What are you going to do with life from here? That's the question that comes to Job. The answer that God gives him in the end is God restored to him everything he had before and much more. And that's the answer God gives to us. Even though in this life we might not have the restoration of all those things, God will not bring back to life that mother, that father, that sister, that brother. But as we enter into heaven's gates, God says he will reward you in such a way that you'll look back and those things will seem so, so shallow. Because the reward is so great. I hope I've whetted your appetite this morning to think more deeply about suffering. And that if you this morning are asking that question, why, you will ask God to enable you to put the why aside and ask the proper question, what now? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so rich. Lord, my heart hurts when I think of Job. I want to meet him someday. I just like to put my arms around him and cry with him. Because, Lord, everything he experienced was real. And it hurts so deeply. And yet, Lord, I want to meet a man like that that can go through it and still see you as good. And look back at life and say, the Lord gave me good. Why shouldn't I accept the evil too? Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would give us that attitude of Job to not only accept the good from God and the fair things of life, but to accept the unfair, the evil, the tragedies, and that we might stand as lighthouses to the world, that we might not imitate them and their reactions, but that we might be the faithful servant that says, the Lord does everything well. Father, we ask that you would minister to your people today, those that leave this place wrestling and struggling, and wishing they never came to church because it brought up old wounds. I pray that you would heal those wounds. I ask, Lord, that you would be their comfort today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our service this morning, we're going to sing a hymn that I found very meaningful to me, and I trust you find to yourself. Number 415, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. Whatever your burden, whatever the difficulty, whatever the tragedy, whatever the why in your life, He gives more grace if you'll trust Him in the midst of that difficulty. Let's stand as we sing. We'll sing just the first verse.
He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater.
greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To edification, he addeth his mercy. To multiply, he's multiplied peace. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure. His power has no boundary, born unto birth. For out of his heathen and riches into, he giveth and giveth and giveth.
The second part of that song says, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that? Will you say with me, God is good. God is good. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would dismiss us with your benediction, that you would hover over us and fill us with the Holy Spirit, that you would guide our steps, that you would keep our minds and hearts through Jesus Christ, that you would protect us, Lord, in those times where we do not need to be afflicted, those times that are against your will. And we pray, Father, that in affliction you will keep us from doubting your faithfulness. You are good. We bless you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.